The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
James chapter 4. James 4. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to give you two examples today that I think will kind of help summarize this text. Have you ever... don't raise your hand on this because you ever thought critically about somebody? Yeah, nobody here does that ever, right? You ever had a Christian friend come to you with a decision that they're about to make, and they're going to make this decision, and you in your mind are just thinking of all the stupid reasons why they shouldn't do this? Okay, nobody but me, right? Right, a few of you, yeah. And then have you ever, spoken a word critically that you wish you could have back? I was telling Jill this morning, I had this example I would share with you, but I'm afraid you're going to think critically of me. but in reality, I have a situation. I won't share you all the details, but I said something critically about somebody over 30 years ago. That she overheard, and I could never track her down. And it hurts still to this day. I tried to write her, tried to call, tried to get through her parents, and to this day, it still eats at me. Have you ever had a moment like that where you've spoken ill of someone, you've slandered them, and you regret it? And it's not just our words that we do this with, right? It's sometimes our decisions that we make. A few years ago, most of you know, I love the game of baseball. I get involved in it a lot. I'm 26 years now in with coaching Uncle Wiley Christian. Love doing it. A few years ago, I've been asked every year to get involved with the Legion community here in town. A few years ago, I got asked to be the bench coach for the Doc Stewarts. A friend of mine was running that team, and I told my wife and family for years that one coaching season per year is enough. If you know how I coach, you know why there should be only one coaching season a year. But this time, when it came around, I convinced myself that my family and people around me were fully on board. I mentioned it in passing, even in an elder meeting, kind of mentioned it in passing, like, hey, this opportunity's come up, you know, and mentioned it to Jill and the kids, and everybody kind of was in the stunned silent look, and I took their stunned silence like, that's a yes, you know, let's do it. And so I jumped in 6 weeks later after 52 games. I was absolutely exhausted. I had little time with my family. I had limited preparation time. There would be literally nights on a Saturday night. We were in Klamath Falls. We started a doubleheader at 6 p.m. and got in the vans to drive home, landing in Roseburg at 2 in the morning and being here to preach to you at 10, just not doing well. And I realized after that process, I had presumptuously made a decision, a major decision, without seeking the Lord or really going after and asking people wholeheartedly who were close to me what their thoughts were, because I wanted it so bad. Have you ever done something like that? You ever assumed that your plans were good and moved ahead? Now listen to this phrase, without reference to God. Or reference to the effect of what it would have on other people's lives. I find this particularly true with young men. Young men can be very zealous about their lives. They want to lead their families well. And they make decisions that they want to do, believing they have a wonderful wife who will be with them. But they just make decisions not thinking through the ramifications for them and their family. I find it with young ladies doing same things and letting things lead them, not thinking through the ramifications of how this affects those that they're caring for. I find it in my own life. Now, both of these examples, these ill-spoken words, these presumptuous decisions, reveal something deeper at work in us. And we've got to be very honest with it. When we make self-righteous judgments of other people, or we make plans as if we're in control, we do it because deep down inside, we like to play God. We think we see things clearly. We act like we know what's best. And that pride shows up in both the way we treat other people, and even, I'll put this, the way we think about other people, and how we run our lives. Now, the crazy thing is that God has a much better plan for us. God's word is filled with ways of doing life that are about what is best for the human race, right? So, I mean, we do things according to God's word. Everybody flourishes. That's what's crazy. God has called us to love him by entrusting our lives to him, submitting to his wisdom, and he's called us to love others, walking humbly before them and how we speak to them and about them, how we think about them, and how we act toward them. Now, Jesus was James's half-brother. We've known that in our study. And Jesus summarized the great commands in life like this. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. These are the two great commands. On these two commands rest all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you want to do things in a way that honors the Lord, that serves God, love others, love God with all of your being, and love others as yourself. Now, James echoed this in James chapter 2 when he talked about the royal law being love your neighbor as yourself. Because God's vision for his people is for us to walk humbly before him and with one another under God's authority. Now, that's our big idea today. Our big idea, and if you're new with us, this is kind of the summary of what you're going to hear in this message, is this: loving God and others means entrusting our lives and others' actions to God's sovereign authority and righteous judgment. Loving God and others means entrusting our lives and others' actions to God's sovereign authority and righteous judgment. Now, by others' actions, it could mean the way they've hurt us. It could mean a decision that they're making that you don't agree with, that's not sinful. You just don't think it's a good idea. And guarding yourself from thinking critically or watching somebody get elevated ahead of you or get promoted, and guarding your mind from thinking evil thoughts about them. And leaving that in the judgment of God. So others' actions could be a broad stroke here. Not just actions against us, actions that they're doing as well. So let's read this together. We're going to stand and read James 4. As I read James 4 verses 11 through 17. This is the reading of God's word. We stand because it's authoritative. It is God-breathed. And when we read these words, brothers and sisters, listen, this is as if the very voice of God has spoken. James 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Father, would you not only expose our self-righteous criticism and pride and our arrogant presumption, but would you transform us by the hope of the gospel and the power of the gospel so that we might flourish in this world and we would help others flourish as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, before we dive in, let's just remember where we are in the book of James. Because since chapter 3, verse 13, James has warned us about selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. He has shown how our conflicts come from these issues of pride. He called us to humble ourselves before God, to submit to God, to repent, and walk in the wisdom that comes from above. That wisdom would be characterized by being peaceable, gentle, pure, open to reason. The passage we just read, James 4, 11 through 17, is James's final word on that section that began in James chapter 3, verse 13. But it's also like a hinge section because it's still targeting pride, but he now focuses on two specific forms of pride. Judgmentalism and arrogant presumption. Both are rooted in the desire to live life without reference to God and God's work. Now, I don't know about you. When I'm reading James, I'm studying James. This dude does not let up. I mean, he just keeps bringing the hammer. I mean, last week I thought, okay, I kind of got it. And then you get back in again, and James is like, hey, by the way, we haven't been done finishing with your pride yet, pal. He just keeps coming. So let's start by looking at self-righteous judgment that violates the royal law. We'll see this in verses 11 through 12. Now, James begins this section with a clear command. Do not speak evil against one another. Now, James is addressing us. He's addressing Christians. We're going to see next week that James shifts his gears a bit to talk about those outside the church. But right now, he's dealing with those inside the church. So these things are for us. They're things we read and we go, oh, so he's talking to us. We know that because he uses the word brother. And he gets really clear about it. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Now, to speak evil against, we think it means to like cast a curse. No, it actually means something different. It means to talk critically about, to defame, to insult, slander, or disparage. Now, James doesn't stop there with just the words of it. He gets to the heart of it because he equates that kind of speech with actually judging one another. And judging here isn't about discernment or calling out sin in love. It's about assuming a position of superiority. It means we presume to know somebody's heart, their motives, their experiences, their reasons for why they're doing what they're doing. It even means we call into question their salvation. It's a form of self-righteousness that believes we know better or believes that we're better than somebody else. As we're going to see in a moment, it's playing God. It's one of the cautions I have for Christians who've been at it for a long time. Because we can watch young, immature Christians come along and make decisions that we may not think are wise, and we immediately begin to assume the worst about them. Well, they obviously don't know Jesus. And we make statements about them that we have no idea what we're making. It's also a concern I have about the fact that we love to judge motives. You did this, or they did this because. Yet there's only one in the world, in the universe, who can see a motive, and it's not us. Now, what James is not saying that it's wrong to help a brother or sister turn from their sin. Scripture calls us to do that. We're going to see later in the book of James. James actually says it's biblical love to help a brother or sister turn from the error of their ways. What James is saying here is it is wrong to critically talk about others, defame them, insult them, and self-righteously judge them. Because listen, there's a massive difference between restorative correction and self-righteous condemnation. And I'll also say this, there's a fine line between spiritual discernment and self-righteous judgment. And we love to say, this is just my discerning spirit kicking up. James's concern here in James 4 is speaking critically of one another and judging each other unrighteously. Here's really the question he's really driving at too is, when you speak to somebody or about somebody, are you speaking about them out of love and concern? Or are you speaking about them out of pride, frustration, superiority, jealousy, selfish ambition? Now what James does in the text is he gives us a theological reason why this is so serious. Because when we judge others, we're playing God. He says it in a few ways. He says that when we speak evil of others, we are speaking evil of the law. And we're judging the law. Now by law, he means God's law, that royal law that God has given. If we judge the law, he says, we're not a doer of the law. In other words, what James is telling us is this. We're putting ourselves above the law as if we don't need to obey the law. We become enforcers of the law, not doers of the law. Big difference. Tomorrow I'm going to write about this spiritual zeal in us, that causes us to think we are enforcers of the law, not doers of the law. Big difference. James reminds us that there is only one lawgiver and one judge who has the right to save and destroy. In other words, there's only one in the universe who can say, this one is mine, that one isn't. And then James gives us a piercing question. It's piercing. He says, who are you to judge your neighbor? In other words, if you can visualize the God of heaven standing up from his throne while you're critically judging somebody, standing like this and saying, who do you think you are? That's what James is getting at. His point is simple, but it's heavy. When we judge others, we are disobeying the royal law and attempting to dethrone God. And we are in no position to be a judge because there's only one lawgiver and he gave us the royal law, and only God can be the judge of that law because God is the lawgiver. Rather, we are called to do the law, to love our neighbor, not sit in judgment of the law or of our neighbor. Now, Peter Davids wrote it like this: only God has the right to judge. So the person who criticizes his or her fellow Christian is in fact pushing God aside and taking the role of judge to which only God has the right. How can such a person not expect to receive God's judgment in return? Now that's heavy, isn't it? I mean, again, just analyze for a moment the critical thoughts that went through your head just as you walked in the door. I mean, it is as easy as breathing, is it not? Some of you are as happy-go-lucky and you never think a critical thought in your life, and I wish I were you. We just do it so naturally. I mean, read, you know, Rants and Raves on Roseburg for a couple minutes. Notice how somebody parks. Now, what's the antidote? What's the solution to this self-righteous judgment and speaking evil of other people? Well, James has already given it to us. It's humility. In verse 10 of chapter 4, James already said, "Humble yourselves before the Lord." J. Mortier wrote this: "Defamation begins and lives on in the mind." So true. It is something we say to ourselves long before we pass it on. But if our minds are drilled, I love that phrase, drilled with biblical attitudes, then love for our brothers would begin to root out judgmentalism. Consideration for our neighbors would begin to replace the hurtful and arrogant words with helpful and caring concern. Defamation is forbidden, not as a breach of truth, and I love this, not even as a breach of love, but as a breach of humility. If we are really low before God, we realize that we're in no position to talk down to anyone. Where is pride, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, self-righteousness, you thinking you got it all together, causing you to play God in other people's lives? And listen, friends, again, this may be right here in your mind. It may be you have spoken a word to someone critically, and it's controlling them a bit. And you enjoy that puppet string master stuff. That's playing God. That's not your role. Where is that happening? Is there someone that you've looked down on or spoken critically of in arrogance? You just think you're better than them. What James is calling us to, and really what God's calling us to, is a step down from the judge's seat. It's not our seat. And to kneel before God in humility, because he's called us to love our neighbor, not to play God in their lives. So that's the first thing, is self-righteous judgments violate the royal law. Well, let's look at the second one about arrogant presumption, because it violates the greatest law. That's our second point. You'll see this in verses 13 through 17. James now turns from judging others to this arrogant presumption about our lives, specifically our plans for the future. And he says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a place and a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Now, it's interesting because in the text, there's a debate on if James is transitioning to his discussion about the rich. So some have said verse 13 and 17 get us into chapter 5, and it's all about rich folks who have the ability to travel. But I want you to notice something. This isn't just about rich people or business people. This is about all of us. Notice why. Look at what James highlights. These people plan where they'll go, such and such a town. They plan when they'll go, today or tomorrow. They plan how long they'll stay. We'll spend a year there. They plan what they'll do. We'll make trade. They assume what they'll gain. We'll make a profit. Now, this should sound really familiar to your life because we all make plans. We plan errands. We plan vacations. We plan careers. We plan savings. We plan retirement. Yes, we plan business trips. But we rely on our skills, our calendars, and yes, even our income. But what's missing in James 4, 13 through 17? There's no mention of God. There's no sense of his will, his rule, or his priorities. It's all presumption. It's presumption lived on our terms as if we are in control. And James addresses it in verse 14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. And then he does that thing again. He asks a piercing question. What is your life? What's his answer? It's a mist. And you've heard me say this before. It's the coffee steam rising up from your coffee cup in the morning. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Do you see what James is doing? Humbling us. Who are you? What is your life? We are not nearly as in control or as sovereign as we think. Instead, in verse 15, he says, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Now, James is not saying, just tack on Lord willing at the end of all your plans, okay? We're going to go to lunch. Lord willing. Jill and I are going to go to Boston. Lord willing, right? That's not as if it's some kind of, you know, rubbing a lucky rabbit's foot or some magical phrase. No, James is calling for a heart posture, a dependence, a mindset, a belief that acknowledges God's sovereignty and care, not ours. See, that's why verse 16, he says something interesting. Instead, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. See, the heart issue that James is targeting is arrogant presumption with no reference, listen, to God's plans, God's gifts, or gratitude for God's provision. Again, Jay Morty writes this, describing this. He says, when James exposes the blemish a presumptuousness. He exposes something which is the unrecognized claim of our hearts. Ooh. We speak to ourselves as if life were our right, as if our choice were the only deciding factor, as if we had in ourselves all that was needed to make a success of things, as if getting on, making money, doing well were life's sole objective. In other words, what James is telling us is we function, we live like functional atheists. We are theoretical and theological monotheist, believing there's a God in heaven, but we live every day as if there is no God, doing whatever we think we need to do, trusting our own abilities, our calendar, our money, you name it. With no reference to God's sovereignty or control in our lives. That's James's point. Now, James, no doubt, had heard his half-brother give this parable out of Luke chapter 12 when Jesus talked about a man who was wealthy. He believed his life was wrapped up in his possessions, and this man had a huge crop that outgrew his barns. And he decided to tear down his barns to build a bigger barn. The man's soul was wrapped up in his great possessions. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have built will belong to somebody else." And Jesus says, "So it is for everyone who is not rich toward God, but lays up treasure for himself." Friends, the man's mistake was not his wealth. That's a mistake we make when we read the Bible about wealth. The issue is not wealth. The issue is the man made no reference to God. His security, his identity, his joy was rooted in himself and his possessions. His possessions possessed him, not the other way around. That's precisely what James is warning us about. So what's James's point? He's writing to Christians, and he's telling Christians, us, that arrogant presumption violates the greatest commandment. To love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. To plan life without reference to God is to ignore the one who gave you life in the first place. And James is particularly concerned about this because as Christians, his point is, you can't do anything without the Lord. So let me just ask you, this past week, were you aware of God's rule in your life? Were you aware? When a trial hit? When a success happened? Were you grateful for God's provision and guidance? Did you make plans prayerfully or presumptuously? Now, it's intriguing as James ends it with an interesting summary of this section. It's verse 17. It's one of the most profound, simple, yet hard things to read when he says this. So, connecting it to this section, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What's interesting is, this is what theologians call the sin of omission. It's where we know the right thing to do and we choose not to do it. It's like Mark Twain said, it's not all the things in the Bible that I know that bother me, it's the things that I know that I don't apply that bother me. It's a sin of omission. But the question you have to ask when you read James 4:17 is you can't just pop it out of the context. You have to say, what is James talking about in the context? Well, this is where it gets even more broad. James's context is this: to live all of life in submission to God's will and to live all of life for God's glory alone is the right thing to do. And when we fail to do it, to him it is sin. To see each breath, each plan, each success as a gift from the hand of God. Now what's interesting is, James would say then this kind of arrogant presumption is not just careless. It's actually idolatry. It breaks the very first commandment that God gave us in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Because when we act as if we're in control, our will, our plans, our future, we put ourselves on the throne. This sin of omission, when we omit, do not follow that through. When we don't do that right thing, that's at the foundational level of our lives, we will sin in other areas of omission everywhere else. That's why the Ten Commandments begins with, you shall have no other gods before me. When we sin against that commandment, we will sin everywhere else. So I'll just ask again, do you live your life with an understanding that you are totally dependent on the living God? Do you wake up in the morning and the first thing you think about is all your abilities to go get the day done? Or do you stop and think, God, the abilities you've given me have been given by your hand. Help me to serve you today. When you look over your busy calendar, do you go, good grief, I'm so swamped, but it's just a season. We're just going to get through it. Or do you say, God, I can't do any of this without your leadership and help? Are you aware of and grateful for God's daily provision? Are you aware that when you go to bed at night, that you have to sleep, but your God doesn't? This is why God gave you a cycle of days to remind you regularly of your daily dependence. Arrogant presumption is not simply careless, it is idolatry. Now let's close by looking at how the gospel changes us. How does the gospel help us not play God? See, you've heard me say, if you've been here with us very long in the book of James, you have to read the book of James with the gospel in the background. So you have to read it knowing James is talking to Christians and giving them instruction on how the gospel transforms them. We can't do any of this without gospel power. And I don't know about you, I remember that event 30 years ago. That radically changed me. I tried to start guarding like what I said out loud at moments. And there's moments it's like, I need gospel transformation in my thoughts and what I speak and the way I act. I need gospel transformation in my own presumption of my own gifts and strengths. And there's times as you get older in life, doesn't God do something funny? He reminds you how finite you are and how weak you are. Why? To kick you out of your independence and what you think is your strength. So how does the gospel keep us and help us from playing God? How does it help us not judge others and simply be the masters of our own future? How does the good news transform us? Well, there's three things I want to drop on your lap here. The first one is the gospel humbles us. You know what the cross says to us? We're all the same. You know what that means? That means the CEO at your job is as equal as you are before the cross. That means your pastor is equal with you at the foot of the cross. That means your child is equal with you at the foot of the cross. We all stand as sinners in need of a Savior. And at the cross, there's no throne. It's all equal. No one is better than the other. We are all image bearers of God who have rebelled so profoundly against the living God that it took the death of his beloved son to pay for it. All of us. And the gospel reminds us that God is the lawgiver. And we, all of us, have violated his law. And what it reminds us of is we are not God. When you read James's two questions, who are you? What is your life? You know what James is really saying is, do you really think you're God? You're not. The gospel reminds us we are not God. It pulls us down from the throne that we're trying to sit upon. And the gospel just puts us in our proper place. We have no right to stand over others in judgment. And we cannot, in our own abilities, extend our lives beyond the days that God has determined. I don't care how much Elon Musk says he's going to extend life. The God of the universe has a day planned when that man will die. but he also has yours planned. No amount of medical science is going to keep you from dying on the very moment when God has determined it. And the gospel just puts you right. I'm equal. I can't judge. And furthermore, I can't extend my days. The second thing the gospel does is it reminds us that there is a righteous judge. And only God has the right to judge, because only God is perfectly holy, and only God has given us the law. So listen, if you're the lawgiver, you can be the judge, right? I mean, we're parents. You've done this, you know. We have at our home, we used to have an if-then chart. If this happens, this happens. If this happens, this happens. And we had discipline that went along with that. We were the judge of the law we had created. Our kids had to be the doers of the law, not the judge of the law. Only God has the right to judge, because only God is the perfectly holy lawgiver. And God sees every action, knows every thought, and judges every motive of every individual in the history of the world perfectly and righteously. And to righteously and perfectly deal with our sin, he sent his son Jesus so his law, the perfect law, would not be violated. He sent Jesus to die so that God's holiness would be satisfied by Jesus dying in our place, so his justice could be administered upon the Savior on our behalf. And one day, every individual in the history of the universe will stand before this righteous judge and give an account for every idle word. Now, what's interesting is, if you're in Christ, you already know this judge. And you know that you're his. That allows you to entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously. Because he will never fail you in his righteous judgment. That means, therefore, you can entrust the wounds of others that they've inflicted upon you, the words that they've spoken that have hurt you, and the wrongs that they've done to you, you can entrust those to the righteous king. But you know what you can also do? You can entrust all their actions that you think are unwise and weird and I don't know why they do that. You can entrust all that to the Lord. And rather than judging them, you can let him be the judge. And further, with other Christians, you can free up yourself by believing the Spirit of the living God is alive and at work in each Christian in the room. And you can entrust that Spirit of God will lead them to the Spirit of truth. And you don't have to stand over them in spiritual discernment and judgment. You can entrust them to the Lord. The gospel frees you. The third thing the gospel does is it assures you that your life is in God's hands. See, if you're a Christian, you live every day, every moment of your life is lived underneath the care of the goodness of God. This won't come up on the screen, but in Romans chapter 8, because of the gospel, God promises that he will meet all of our needs because Jesus has met our greatest need. He's met the judgment and wrath of God on our behalf. If he's already met that need, then our need for milk and bread he will meet. Your gifts, your talents, provision are all from the Lord. According to Jesus in Matthew 6, God knows your needs before you ever ask him. According to Moses in Deuteronomy 8:8, God gives you the ability to be successful and make wealth. According to Paul in Acts 17, every breath and movement comes from the living God. And what the gospel does is it awakens your soul to this wonderful reality that God, everything that you have is a gift. And the moment you wake up in the morning and you realize you're moving from horizontal to vertical is a good day. It's a good day because God has given me breath. I can move. I can interact with others. My sins are forgiven. So what does all this mean from James 4 and connecting the gospel to it? It means this: because of the gospel, we don't need to control others anymore through self-righteous judgment. It means this: when James says, do not speak ill of one another, brothers, it means you can. You don't have to. It can stop. It means we don't control or need to control our own future through arrogant presumption. We have to do it or it won't get done. No, no. You can plan. You can pray. You can think. But ultimately, at the end of all things, it's God going to do it. Be faithful, but leave your plans in the hands of God. Don't be sloppy. Leave your hands in the plans of, in the hands of God. Instead, we can trust the one who gave himself for us, the one who judges righteously, and the one who holds our lives in his very hands. So here's a question. Is the gospel so real to you that it's changing your criticism of other people? Is the gospel changing your perspective on who controls your life? Some of you might remember when Nelson Mandela was in his prison, he wrote a poem. And it's about being the master of his own destiny. Mr. Mandela had it wrong. There's only one who's the master of our destinies. And when we live before him, he frees us to love him and love others, not judge others, and it frees us to entrust our lives to him. Loving God and loving others means entrusting our lives and others' actions to God's sovereign authority and righteous judgment. Let's pray. Now, as we go to prayer this morning, I'm sure that there have been many moments like it was for me this week, where the Lord was showing you moments where you have self-righteously criticized others in your mind, or you have done that to others. And this morning, I want to call upon you to confess that to God and to repent. Tell him the names. Lord, this is what I've done. I've critically judged this person. I've spoken critically to them. If you have spoken to them critically, to them, then you might need to go to them and ask them to forgive you. Maybe there's a moment where you realize that your plans have been just that, your plans. Nothing submitted to God. Just more frustration of just getting your job done. Not considering the provision and care of God. And this morning, the Lord is just putting his finger on that. And you're realizing there's no gratitude. There's no joy in service. There's no wonder that you have a job in the first place. You've lost sight of your sins being forgiven and the wonder of the grace of God in your life. Maybe this morning you just need to stop and repent and ask the Lord to forgive you and help him to give you a brand new perspective in the gospel. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Father, the danger of pride is that it's blind. And the only way that we can see our pride is you take off the scales. It's Leviathan, the scaly beast in Job that rummages through our souls. Would you this morning expose the pride of our hearts to us? Lord, we confess to you and acknowledge it's sin of the ways that we've critically spoken about others. In self-righteous judgment. Not in loving concern. We have excused our self-righteous judgment and we've called it spiritual discernment. We have questioned others' salvation without thinking that we are the judge. We have attempted to remove you from your throne and sit on it ourselves. Thank you that in Christ you forgive us. But Lord, we want more than that. We want to be changed. Help us to see one another as equal at the foot of the cross. As saints who have been forgiven by a wonderful Savior and who have been given grace upon grace and who are each one filled with your Spirit that you're working in. We also ask you to forgive us for the way we go about our planning of our days without reference to you. Forgive us how we think that we move and breathe and exist on our own. Forgive us for not taking each breath as a gift. Forgive us for thinking our gifts and our skills are because we have developed them. Forgive us for thinking that our successes are ours. Forgive us as we acted like the people of Israel when you gave them prosperity in the promised land and they forgot you and they became idolatrous. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us. We have been knowing the right thing to do and we've been not doing it. And we ask you the same. We thank you for your forgiveness, but Lord, we ask for more. We want to be transformed. We want to worship you alone. We want to live life with reference to you. We want to live life with an understanding that everything we have belongs to you and everything we have is a gift from you. So we choose today to humble ourselves before the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, who sent his son Jesus to die for our sin, who raised him from the dead so that all the promises of God are found in Christ and that we might say, glory to God in the highest for Jesus. Thank you. And thank you for exposing our pride and giving us the antidote of humility before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.